All right. Good morning. It's wonderful to be able to see you all here this morning. And again, just great to be able to come and open the Word of God together. Once again, we are coming to the Book of Psalms. And we're going to look at another psalm this morning, Psalm 5, another psalm of David. And this psalm, as we've seen before in some of the previous psalms of David in Psalm 3 and in Psalm 4, this again is a psalm where David is crying out to his God in distress. And looking at this psalm, we could once again think, well, another psalm of David crying out, is that all he does? Can't we just get over this? Can't we move on to something else? But this psalm, like all the psalms, will teach us something, I believe. All of God's word is profitable. It tells us in 2 Timothy. So we can come to this psalm, I believe, confident that we will glean something from it this morning. We will learn something about God. David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us something here. Psalm 5 is a heartfelt cry to God. It's a song of supplication and trust in the midst of adversity. It's a powerful reminder that even in our most trying moments, we can turn to our Heavenly Father with unwavering faith and confidence, knowing that he hears our prayers and sustains us through the storms of life. It's a beautiful psalm where we find King David pouring out his heart to God, seeking protection from his enemies, seeking guidance in his decisions and a renewed sense of righteousness. It's a poetic expression of the human experience. He sees the highs and the lows, the joys and sorrows and the triumphs and the tribulations of all that we encounter. And while the exact circumstances of this psalm are unclear, we will see that David is facing some unknown dilemma or distress. He seems to be lamenting similar to what he experienced in Psalm 4. Some writers, I guess, would want to put this in the time of Absalom's rebellion, while others would put it during the time where David was fleeing from Saul. Others still would say that this psalm may have been written after Doeg the Edomite told Saul that the priests had helped David, his enemy, and then Saul slaughtered the priest because of the words of wicked Doeg. The reality is we're just not sure of the situation. The scripture doesn't give us any direction like some of the previous psalms. But whatever the circumstances are, even if we can't pinpoint a recorded episode in David's life that brought about this psalm, we can be sure that there is something for us to understand from it. So, let's turn in the Word of God to Psalm 5 and let's read it out. Psalm 5, to the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is to us. We thank you that we can come to it so accessible now. We can come to it and we can read. We can learn. And Lord, you want to teach us, you want to instruct us in your ways. And Father, I pray that you would help us do that this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity of mind, clarity of speech, and that you would give your people understanding. Help them to be hungry for your word. Help them to be transformed again once more to the image of your dearly beloved Son. And through all this, Lord, you be glorified. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, David begins this psalm in prayer. 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 Prayer, isn't it a wonderful thing? Prayer. On one hand, it seems to be the simplest of things, isn't it? It's just talking to God, and yet it's also one of the hardest things. Many of us seem to struggle with it at times. We understand its importance, we understand the need for it, and yet we still struggle. William Law once said that prayer is the nearest approach to God and the highest enjoyment of Him that we are capable of in this life. Martin Luther said that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. We think about the disciples of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 11. On one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." It's interesting, isn't it? Out of all the things they could have asked, teach us how to do miracles. Teach us how to preach. What did they say? Teach us how to pray. Being taught how to pray, learning how to pray, is something that we can all benefit from, I believe. J.I. Packer said, "We must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Many of us, I suspect, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us," end quote. And so David opens up our psalm with what could only be called a masterclass on prayer. David guides us through this psalm on how one should approach God in prayer. And what does David want us to see from this psalm? Four things, I believe. We have a God who hears us in verses 1 to 3. A God who is righteous in verse 4 to 7. A God who leads us in verses 8 to 10. And a God who shelters us in verses 11 to 12. So first, we have a God who hears us. David begins in the psalm by saying, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." So first we see David begins the psalm with a sense of urgency. And this isn't anything new for David. Anyone who's travelled with David for a while will know that. David always seems to be in trouble. Trouble was David's constant companion. And he opens up with a string or a trio of urgent pleas. He says, "Give ear, consider, give attention." And David really is such a wonderful, wonderful character to study. He was a man of passion. And yes, that passion sometimes took him in the wrong direction. But whether he was fighting Goliath, whether he was dancing before the Lord, or in this case, praying, David was never indifferent. David was never stoic. David prays with fervor, prays with passion. David leaves nothing on the floor. He prays with everything. And so he pleads to God, "Give ear." Really just means to broaden out the ear. You could picture someone putting their hand behind the ear to strain and listen closely. He then says, "Consider, consider." Really means to discern or to understand. And then he says, "Give attention," which means to prick up one's ears. It'd be like if we were going to take our dog for a walk and go walkie-walkies, the ears would prick up. So David is earnestly requesting God's attention. And what does he want God to do? He says, "Listen to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." Note first that David is speaking freely to his God. Notice all the my's, the personal pronoun, my. It was his personal cry. David felt that he could freely take his troubles to God. There's no pretense. There is no ritual or chore with what David is doing. Is that how we approach prayer? Is prayer something that we come to freely? Or has it just become a ritual? Just a chore, an exercise in our Christian walk. Second, note the way that David describes his prayer. It consists of spoken words, but it also has groaning. Groaning is just another way of saying murmuring or meditating. It's the same word. It's some sort of musing, some sort of non-verbal way of speaking. And we're probably thinking of the New Testament equivalent in Romans chapter 8, verses 26, where it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." James Montgomery Boyce says on our passage here that here's the encouraging thing, God hears all kinds of prayers. And what a comfort that should be to us, that we don't have to come to God and just pray with words all the time, but he hears our cries. Even when we can't even utter a word, he understands what is in our heart. But note how David addresses God. He calls him my King and my God. And you would expect us to see God in there, of course. Yahweh Elohim would be what David is praying to, or who David is praying to. The covenant-keeping God. But David also addresses God as my King. And whether David was the king at the time and just acknowledging God as the ultimate sovereign, as the king over all, the king over all creation. But the image of king is so apt, especially when we consider the role of the king at the time. The role of the king was to do what? Was to judge, to deliver the righteous from the wicked, and to hear petitions. So I think this is what David has in mind when he's calling him my king. He goes on, he says, my king and my God, for to you do I pray. He could really say it as, for to you only do I pray. God wasn't another option on his list of things to try. He hadn't tried other things and go, okay, well, now I'll try God. No, God was his first call. Reminds me of the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 25, where he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire no one besides you. So I said last time in Psalm 4, prayer was David's first response, not his last resort. And once again, I still feel the challenge of that, because it's so easy to put other things in the way and to do other things first. See, we sometimes have the Goldilocks syndrome, don't we? You remember the story of Goldilocks, where she goes into the house of the three bears and tries the porridge. And the first one's too hot. So then she tries the other one and it's too cold. And then finally she has the other one that's just right. But sometimes we can approach God like that in prayer, can't we? Oh, this thing that I want to pray to God about, well, it's too big. God's not going to answer that. Oh, this other thing that I want to pray to God about, well, that's too small. That's just too insignificant for God to even bother with. No, we have to find the prayer that's just right to come to God with. No, we need to be like that old song, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. God says, cast all your cares on me. Edward Payson was an 18th century Congregationalist minister. He said, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary to a minister. Pray then, dear brother, pray, pray, pray. And that is true for us also. Pray, pray, pray. Next, we see not only how David prays, or when David prays, but how. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. How do you start your day right? Most of us, or many of us, are like the walking dead until we have a cup of coffee. Some of you healthy ones like to go for a run before you start your day. Others just like to have a big breakfast and then get on with their day. Not David. David starts his day with prayer. David knew the value and the wisdom of coming to God at the start of the day. But see how he comes. He comes confidently. He says, "You hear my voice." And if you are in Jesus Christ, you can have that same confidence that when you come to God in prayer, you can know that God hears your voice. Note how he prays. First, it's orderly. He says, "I prepare a sacrifice." I prepare a sacrifice. It's the same word used of the priests in Leviticus where they laid the timber onto the altar for the sacrifice. David didn't just start praying without giving any thought to who he was coming to. And I'm not talking about eloquence of words, your eloquence of speech. That doesn't impress God. I'm not talking about structured prayer, but I'm simply trying to say that we should think before we open our mouths. Lastly, David not only prayed, but he watched. We can be very good at doing the first bit. We can be very good at coming and praying. But do we watch? I mean, I know I'm guilty of not doing that. There's many times I've prayed something, but I don't watch. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. We need faith and patience. In many of these psalms, we might get the tendency to think that David is lacking faith. But no, he's full of faith that God will hear, and not only hear, but God will answer his prayer. So pray freely. Pray frequently. Pray expectantly. Next, David wants us to see that we have a God who is righteous. He starts off in verse 4, he says, "For you are not." So David is bringing the truth of what he knows about his God to bear. His prayer, or the confidence that he can come to God and that God hears him, is based on what he knows God to be like. In verses 4 to 6, contrast starkly with verses 1 to 3, they're almost night and day. And as we saw in Psalm 1, the righteous and the wicked appear in sharp opposition. God will hear one, but the other he will not listen to. And I want to set this up, I want to read a quote from A.W. Tozer from The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's important to set up what we're going to see in the next few verses. A.W. Tozer says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous or the most significant fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God, and this is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as the most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech." End quote. Did you hear what he said there? The most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God. And the truth of that statement becomes no more apparent than what we are about to tackle. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What is he like? More particular, what is God's disposition towards the wicked? And many of us would like to think of God as an overindulgent grandfather who casually winks at sin and rewards it with candy, but that is just wrong. Our God is no tame God. David gives us here six descriptions of God's perspective on the wicked. He starts off in verse 4, he says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." God does not delight, God does not take pleasure in evil. He is a holy God who is just, upright, and righteous in all he is, all he says, and all he does. And as such, God cannot be pleased with any form of wickedness. And that alone should stop us dead in our tracks the next time we consider sinning. God has no pleasure. God does not delight in wickedness. Goes on to say that evil may not dwell with you. And this dwelling is a picture of a sojourner or a traveller coming to someone's land or someone's house. But evil cannot dwell with God. Even a temporary visit is impossible and out of the question. In fact, in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, we read that your eyes are too pure to look on evil. So evil will never be a house guest with God. David then turns his attention to the boastful in verse 5. He says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." The boastful, the arrogant, the proud or the haughty will have no audience in God's sight. And what is boasting? Means just to exaggerate or to have excessive pride. It's really taking glory for yourself. In other words, you are then robbing God of the glory. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 31 says, "No, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And then we come to it. You hate all evildoers. It's not an easy verse to hear. It shocks us because we don't like to think of God as one who hates. And for you who are in Christ Jesus, you have not experienced his hate, you've experienced his love. And yet here it is in our psalm. So we can't ignore it, we can't pretend that it doesn't exist. What is God's attitude towards the unregenerate man? And I'm sure you've heard the saying, or maybe you've even said it yourself, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Is this true? Is this true? Well, first, God does love the sinner. Yes. We read that in John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We understand that God, through his common grace, not only restrains sin, evil, misery and wrath in this fallen world, while also pouring out his non-redemptive blessings on all mankind, God makes no distinction between evil and righteous in this instance. He gives good gifts to both of them. Jesus said this about the Father in Matthew 5:45, that he says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Yes, he loves sinners in the sense that they are his creation, his image bearers. And yes, God has a good will that is manifested in love and kindness upon all his people. So, does God hate the sin but love the sinner? And I read it, something trying to address this in an apologetics site. Their answer was, God loves the sinner, but he is not very happy with them. Beloved, that is just wrong. Does God hate the sinner but love the sinner? Is this true? No. God hates evildoers, as we have just read. God does not merely hate the sin but loves the sinner. He hates both. It is not the sin that he will send to hell. It is the sinner. So now, some of you are probably thinking, don't we have a contradiction? How can God love the sinner and yet hate them at the same time? But there is no contradiction in these statements. The problem is that we tend to think of hate in human terms. Hatred in a human being is generally thought of in terms of strong emotional distaste or dislike for someone or something. For argument's sake, I hate olives. However, in God, hate is a judicial act on the part of a righteous judge who separates the sinner from himself. This is not contradictory to God's love, for in his love for sinners, God has made it possible for sin to be forgiven so that all can be reconciled to God. And ultimately, the sinner will reap the harvest of God's hatred in eternal separation from God, or the harvest of God's love by being with him for all eternity. We must remember that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But God's justice demands that sin be punished. But also remember, God's love carried that punishment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, the problem is we have become so so desensitized to sin. Even as redeemed people loved by God, we have become so desensitized to sin. We do not give sin enough thought. We do not consider the sinfulness of it as much as we ought. We have to remember, as Isaiah cried, our God is holy, holy, holy. And his holy character demands that he hate sin, judge sinners, and pour out his wrath on those who sin. God is not so meek and not so tolerant that nothing will arouse his indignation. He hates all that is sinful. Think about it. God cannot love righteousness without hating iniquity. He could not love the righteous without hating the wicked. To love both would be to abolish all moral distinctions. And on the impenitent or the unrepentant sinner, it says that the wrath of God abides on him in John 3:36. It's only sin that renders him hateful, but man is responsible for his state of sinfulness and chooses evil. Therefore, to deal with sin, God must also deal with the man. And a loving God who has no wrath is just an idol of our own making. We must remember, as Jonathan Edwards said, never did God so manifest his hatred of sin as in the death and the suffering of his only begotten Son. Hereby he showed himself unappeasable to sin, and that was impossible for him to be at peace with it. Do you want to know God's attitude towards sin and wickedness? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. When we try to diminish God's wrath, we're essentially saying that sin is not that serious. And as a result, then, the cross won't make sense. And then the gospel won't become good news to us. The gospel of Christ will lose all its beauty. When we realize how much God hates sin, hopefully we too will grow in our hatred for it. Not to be looking at it in other people, but within ourselves. David goes on in verse 7, he says, But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your temple in the fear of you. Do you see the contrast? How does David approach God? How does he enter God's house? Does he say, well, because I'm just better than all those wicked people? Oh, because of all the good things that I've done? Does he bring out his resume of all his wonderful deeds? No. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee standing there. What did he say? God, I thank you that I'm not like all those other men. But then we have the tax collector who could not even look up to heaven. With his head down, he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. David comes on the basis of one thing only. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. That's what we sang just before, isn't it, in the last song? Streams of mercy never ceasing, hither by thy help I come. O to grace, how great a debtor. These are all pictures of God's steadfast love. Hebrew is his hesed. It's his covenant-keeping kindness, his covenant-keeping faithfulness. It's his mercy, it's his goodness, it's his loyalty, it's his steadfast love. And David says, I can only come by the abundance or the overflowing of your faithful love. And beloved in Christ, it is the very same love that you have experienced and that you continue to experience, and that you will always experience. David says, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Do you see the difference in attitude between the righteous and the unrighteous? The proud or the boastful resist God's way. They fail to bow. We saw that in verse 5, the boastful thought that he could stand in God's presence. But David comes reverently. He comes humbly. He comes as someone who has faced the reality of his own sin and realized he has no hope but in the mercy of God. So David approaches God in fear. Not in terror, but in a reverential awe of who God is. So David wants us to know that God hears us, that God is a righteous God, but he's also a God who leads us. You see that in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. And it's really taken us up to now, to this point, for David to actually get his petition out. And what is it? Lead me in your righteousness. Why? Because of my enemies. And that word enemy not only has the idea of someone who is hostile, but also the idea of someone who is watching, someone who is lurking. So you've got David on what appears to be a dark and a narrow path. And what makes matters worse is that he's got people, wicked people, who are watching for him, waiting to destroy him. And it's no wonder that he cries out to God for leading him along the path. Reminds us of Psalm 23, doesn't it? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that path, the path of life, may have dangerous twists and turns along the way. And so David asks God to make that path straight. Remove the obstacles. Take away the things that would cause him to stumble on that path. And isn't that how we should pray? What else makes more sense ask God to guide you, lead you in your spiritual walk, to direct you, to protect you, help you to keep on paths of integrity, paths of honesty, paths of humility. Then goes on and says, for there is no truth in their mouth, and their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. And we don't have time to unpack all this. This is essentially what we call an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm of judgment. But we'll go along as we go through the book of Psalms. We'll have many opportunities to see other imprecatory psalms. But just one thing to note quickly, David isn't calling for judgment because he's vindictive. This is not personal for David. What's his reason for this? We see it at the very end, for they have rebelled against you. David's cry is, they have rebelled against you. David is praying this because he has zeal for his God. That's what we see in the imprecatory Psalms. They're praying this because of who God is, and they are zealous for his name and zealous for God's honour. So lastly, we want to see that we have a God who protects us. David wants us to see that those who can approach God as their king can rejoice, knowing that God is our protection. It says there in verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. David concludes with a call for those who trust in the Lord to rejoice, as opposed to the wicked who will be cast out. Those who are righteous like David, we should rejoice. Do you see the three different words there expressing this emotion? To rejoice, to sing for joy, and to we are to exalt, we are to lift up God's name. Why should the righteous rejoice? Because we trust the Lord and love his name, and because he ultimately defends us from our enemies and from all evil. Let me ask you this. Did you come here this morning ready to rejoice? Did you come here to rejoice? And I know it can be hard. You get up in the morning and it seems there's a cloud over you at times, or you've had a hard week. But did you come to rejoice? Did you come to sing for joy? Did you come to lift up the name of Jesus Christ? Again, it's like prayer. Sometimes things can just become a habit. We're to come to rejoice in our God. We are to come and lift up his name. Our gathering together on a Sunday morning should be the highlight of our week. This should be the thing that we either long for to come to, it should be the thing that propels our week as we go out into the world. David concludes and he says, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. you cover him with favour as with a shield. You might think, well, when did God do that for me? On the cross. On the cross. On the cross. As Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he bore God's indignation. He bore God's wrath and fury, and it was all poured out on his Son, his beloved Son. And as Christ hung on that cross, bearing all the wrath and fury of the Father, he did it to shield you who believe in him. And if you do not believe in him, if you do not know this God as your Saviour, I would pray that you would bend your knee. We have seen what God's disposition is towards the wicked. I pray that if you do not know him, humble yourself. There is only one prayer God will ever hear from the unrepentant sinner. And that is the same as the one of the tax collector. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Seek God while he can be found. Seek God while he can be found. So they're the four things David wants us to see. We have a God who hears. We have a righteous God. A God who leads. We have a God who protects. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters in Christ. Know that God hears your prayers. Remember that our God is a righteous God who hates sin. Pray always to be led in his righteousness. Rejoice always in the one who has covered you with his divine favour and blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know there's been many words said and some of them may be hard to hear, but they are your words. Lord, I thank you that we can come to you in prayer, that we can call you my God, my King. Lord, we thank you that you are a righteous God. And yes, you hate sin. But through Christ, you have made a way of escape. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you lead us in your righteousness. And Father, help us to rejoice in you. Now, always, forever. So we thank you for your word. We do pray these things in the wonderful, matchless name of Christ. Amen. Amen.